You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We appreciate you being with us. We thank you for the opportunity to bless you. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today begins a new series of messages titled The Grace of New Beginnings. Jesus gave a promise that he would make all things new. We look forward to the day when the struggles of this life will be over. We often simply resign ourselves to the idea that we will struggle with fears or besetting sins. But the new that Jesus offers is for our life now. It is for our struggles now. We did not have to be the person we have been. This new series will examine the life of one who is just like us. We'll get to watch Jesus change this person. Join us as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
For the rest of us, a brand new series. Brand new. The Grace of New Beginnings. We spent a month of Sundays in January talking about newness. That's a huge subject to God. I told you more than 500 times the word new shows up in Scripture. And we use that title that ends that video, Behold, I Make Everything New. That's the last, next to the last chapter in the Bible, and that's talking about Jesus' complete transformation, eventually, of the earth, the universe, absolutely everything, right as time ends and right as eternity starts. But, let me just add, when Jesus promises he will wipe all the sin off the planet, he will destroy once and for all the curse of sin and Satan, he will bind Satan in the abyss, and we the redeemed saints, that's you, that's me, will begin our eternal reigning with Christ in heaven. That's all yet to come, but man, oh man, that looks good, does it not? But, as we saw last month, the newness starts long before eternity gets here, where this exact same Jesus promises to begin transforming our soul. So, he breaks the power of sin and Satan over our lives. He gives us newness of heart. We spent so much time on this over 4 weeks, and this sounds a lot like I'm repeating. I'm not going to. Wait and see. He cripples the power of sin's curse over us. He allows us to become not just forgiven. He allows us to become overcomers, he calls it, more than conquerors, pushing back against the forces of sin and evil in our sin-cursed world, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church, in the lives of our community, in the lives of our country, in the lives of our world. That's what he promises to us. Let me just show you a couple on the screen. These are so familiar by now. Titus 3:5, Jesus saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. We just celebrated that right here a few minutes ago. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. One more, 2 Corinthians 5:15. How many times did we read this in the last 4 weeks? Jesus died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Verse 17, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has come. So we looked at a series of questions. I had no intentions of bringing those questions back in any way, shape, or form. But if you'll let me just use them one more time, four of them, one more time as an illustration, that will catapult us into this new series called The Grace of New Beginnings. So we had a pastor here a couple of weeks ago, and he met with me this week, and he said, those questions made me a little uncomfortable. Well, me too. That's kind of the whole point. But they're legitimate questions. They're things that we need to ask, maybe particularly at the beginning of a new year. So let me just use four. And these four questions will then catapult us, and you'll see where this takes us to in just a few minutes. Here's question number one. Have I grown in my relationship with God this last year? how much, how do I know? And we've said, well, that's kind of hard to gauge for all of us. But it's an important question to ask each year or each month or each week. How much have I grown? In what way has my attitude, actions, and reactions become more Christ-like than I was, say, a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Because that needs to happen. We don't want to 10 years later say, I'm the same person I've always been. It's just me. Got to put up with me. This is who I am. We say that, don't we? What new righteous habits have begun that didn't exist in my life this time last year? What has changed for the good? If I knew I could lay down a harmful, sinful habit in 2023 that has bound up my life, what would I ask God to take away? Those were four of our questions. So here's where this new series is going. I said to myself inside of my egg-shaped head, if only there was somebody in Scripture that would be a perfect example of new life unfolding. If there was somebody that we could look at, if there was just somebody that we could study for just a couple of weeks, or maybe three or four, how many ever, you guys will laugh because you know how this thing works. If we could look deep inside of their sinfulness and visually see the transforming work of God, if we could take everything we talked about last month and apply it to somebody in the Bible, if we could just get before, after, and during high-definition photos of somebody's life from inspired Scripture, somebody who came to belong to Christ, and then they became a new creation, and the old things went away and new things came. If just we could find somebody like that, and you say, Sam, there are scores of people in the Bible who were transformed. They started out very sinful, and they ended up, by God's powerful grace, they ended up somebody radically new. And I would say, yes, that's true. But so often, we're giving a before snapshot in the Bible, and then we're giving an after snapshot with no snapshots in between. So we don't know what they went through to move from point A to point Z. We're not told. Like, for instance, and this guy always comes into my mind, I really don't know why, but like, for instance, the Philippian jailer. He's just such a great example. He held Paul and Silas in the outpost city of Philippi in jail, and in the same sexually perverted, human-sacrificing religion that we looked at in Ephesus and Corinth. That was the way of the Roman Empire, the sacrificing of human beings, even including one's own children. So the jailer, this jailer, very possibly sacrificed his own child to the goddess to fertility. They were all required to. They had to sacrifice one so they would be fertile for the next. What stupidity, just my personal opinion. But after the earthquake, Mr. Jailer and his whole household were saved. And just 12 years later, get this, 12 years after he was holding Paul and Silas in jail, 12 years later, Paul writes the letter to the Philippian people, what's in your Bible as the book of Philippians. 12 years later, that arrives to the church in Philippi, to the saints in Philippi, one of which would have undoubtedly been this human sacrificing jailer, who's now part of the church, from blood-spilling sexual pervert. And I kind of emphasize that, not to be shocking, but I've told you on several occasions that in ancient Roman Empire, the things they did as part of their worship would put you in federal prison here today in the United States. But it was their worship, and he was part of all of that. But he, in just 12 years, goes from that person to a saint of God in Philippi. That's the power of God's grace. That's the power. But we don't have any snapshots in the middle. We're not there. We don't see his life. We don't see his progression from sinner to saint in those 12 years' time. If only we had somebody in Scripture that we could study deeply. From the time the person, say, accepts Jesus to, say, their martyred death at the other end. If there was only somebody that we could look at like that, we could see the sin spilling out all over this person. We could hear their words. We could see the repentance that comes. They maybe would write inspired Scripture on the far end of their life, and we would be able to literally pick out the transformation from what they were to what they became. And you say, Sam, you must be talking about the Apostle Paul, the man who was a murderer of Christians, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. You preached on him not long ago, Sam. Don't double this thing up. What a change from angry, vicious defender of the Jewish faith by taking the Christians out, by killing off the Christians, and then eventually becoming one of the greatest leaders of Christianity of all time, writing 13 books that are in your Bible. Must be him. No, not him. That's not who we're going to study, because here's why. Remember, from the time of Paul's conversion, and that's found in Acts chapter 9, until he begins his ministry in Acts chapter 11, there's 14 years in there. We don't know anything about. We don't know about his development during those 14 years, because we only see him at conversion, and then we see him again when he's chased down and begins his ministry. We don't know what struggles he had. We don't know what sins tripped him up. We don't know what he had to confess maybe over and over again until God began the transforming work in his life. We don't know. We know he was a man with a vicious anger. We know that. When did that change? When was that we don't know. We're not allowed to look inside of his life. In fact, Paul never even physically met Jesus face to face, except as a light and a voice on the road to Damascus. So whatever convictions that Jesus spoke into Paul's life, we don't know what they were. We aren't able to hear them. We're not able to study them. So I put him off to one side. But there's somebody else. There's somebody else where we're able to dissect conversation after conversation. We get to see the sin. We get to hear the convicting words from God. We get to internalize the intense repentance that comes out of this. We get to watch it all like it's a high-definition story, a movie. So let me see if we can figure this out, okay? Next to Jesus, this person is mentioned more times by name in the New Testament than any other person. Hang on. Jesus is mentioned 1,538 times. Paul is mentioned 156 times. This person is mentioned by name 160 times, four times more than Paul. Number two, this disciple spoke more often, had more of his direct spoken words recorded in the New Testament than any of the other disciples. Hold on. I have 6 points. I need to get them all in here. You know now he's a disciple, right? And it's a him. Three, this disciple was spoken directly to by Jesus more than any other disciple. Four, no disciple was ever honored more directly and more profoundly by Jesus than this disciple, this one person. Don't you want to just say something right about now? I'll let you scream it here in a minute. Five, no disciple, no follower of Jesus was more publicly rebuked, sharply rebuked in public and reproved than this one disciple. Now you know. Six, no one ever claimed such great loyalty to Jesus, outspokenly acknowledging his lordship. And then nobody in all of Scripture so completely denied Jesus. And the answer to all of those questions is Peter. Peter. Peter's name always shows up at the top of the list. Four times. The disciples are all listed in order. Peter's name is always at the top of the list. And the question we should all ask is, why? For goodness sake, why? Andrew, Peter's brother, older brother, who was older than him, which is the case mostly with older brothers. He was more steady. He was more sane. But he's hardly ever mentioned. Instead, at the top of every list, four of them in Scripture, Peter shows up first, and then James and John, whose nicknames were the sons of thunder. Yeah, probably not just because daddy was thunderous, but probably because they were too. They show up at the top of all four of those lists, and Peter seems to be the most unstable first choice that Jesus could have picked for anything. Dog catcher. Pick anybody other than him. Just don't pick him to lead. But had we been living in the first century, we would have questioned all of Jesus' choices for disciple. We would have agreed with him on any of them when he started doing his picking. They were all Galileans, except for the traitor Judas, who came from Kirioth to the south, way down here in the south. All of the rest of them came from this area up here, Lower Galilee and Upper Galilee, the hilly to mountainous area on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They were rural people. They were country folk. They were considered knuckle draggers by the snooty elite down here in Jerusalem. None of them were considered anything of value to those down further. There were no Pharisees. None of them were Sadducees. None of them were the learned people in society. Paul would be later, but none of these guys were. None of them were scribes. Nobody was prominent or wealthy. None of the disciples were. They were all dirty blue-collar workers, with the exception of Matthew, who was a traitor to the Jew tax collector, somebody they all loved to hate. Four of them were fishermen, and one was a terrorist. Literally, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots hated Rome, and they wanted them overthrown. They were often called Sicarii because they carried these tiny little daggers called Sicaes here. I have one of those, bought it in Jerusalem. They would sneak out behind a Roman at night, and they would stab him in the back, and then they would run off into the dark. They were what we would now call domestic terrorists. What was Jesus thinking? A terrorist among his disciples. Can you imagine? Disciple Matthew, the tax collector for Rome, when Simon the Zealot walked up behind him. He'd been looking over his shoulder. But forget about Judas the traitor. Forget about Simon the Zealot for now. We got to focus here. Why would Jesus make Simon Peter his main storyline? Why? Why is there more information about him, conversation by him, verbal conversations to him than any other person in the entire Bible? Why? Peter's early reputation was as a big mouth screw up. And years later, when Peter was seasoned by his failings and he was seasoned by his repentings, he would write what's now called 1st and 2nd Peter in your Bible. And he would say these verses, we'll put them on the screen, that you have probably memorized at some point in your life. Peter, remember the Peter that we're talking about here today would write this one day when he was almost my age. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. It's such a valuable exercise when it comes to interpreting the Bible to look at who wrote it. Who is this guy? Who wrote this stuff? And what was his life like before he got to the point where he was writing scripture? The man who wrote that, that we have up there on the screen, in about 62 AD, and he would have been just about my age, 34 years earlier when he was a rookie disciple, was the least humble man on the planet. 34 years earlier. And 34 years later, he's writing what you see on that screen. When Jesus chose him, and then during the 3 years that he was a disciple of Jesus, he was anything but clothed in humility. That's not who he was. He was extremely arrogant. He had a massively big, untamed mouth. He could not bring himself under God's mighty hand, no matter how hard he tried, if he tried. He just couldn't seem to do it. He didn't need God to lift him up because he was busy 24 hours a day lifting himself up. My point is, Jesus not only chose him to be a disciple, but he seemed intent on spelling out for all of us that would follow all of the wise guy things that Peter would say, all of the arrogant responses, all of the falling on his face failures that you're going to see some of in the next 2 weeks, but then in a logic that none of us quite figure out, that we struggle to get our heads around, he lifts that guy up to be the number one among his disciples. Why? Why him? Why not one of the normal people? Why would Jesus do that? there were other disciples who were undoubtedly more mature, less arrogant. We know that. We can read it. Doesn't it seem like God would want to give more wise words from somebody who didn't always have at least one foot crammed in their mouth? Doesn't it seem like that's true? It's hard to understand somebody who's talking through their toes all the time, don't you think? So why? Why would Jesus want Peter as his main storyline? I'll tell you why. Because that's who the greatest number of us can relate to. In this room, on that stream, we who are listening on the radio, most of us tend to be somewhat arrogant. Don't look at me like you're all spiritual here today. To one degree or another, I call it a bad case of ingrown eyeballs. It's just who we are. It's the human condition. We have ingrown eyeballs. From the time we're the tiniest infant, we're screaming, me, me, me. And some of us have big, uncontrollable mouths. I'm not looking at anybody at all in particular. You're looking at me. I know that's true. Most of us know what it means to have our foot in our mouth more than we want to imagine, don't we? In fact, I found a quote. I've never seen this quote before. It's not very good pixelation, but I just love this quote so much. I spent a great deal of my life realizing I should have shut up 10 minutes ago. Yes, yes, or 1 minute ago. This was Peter. I spent a great deal of my life realizing I should have shut up 5 minutes ago. Most of us know exactly what it means to fail God and fail the people around us. So, God uses an in-your-face, big-mouth screw-up who eventually became the most powerful, righteous voice of the early church. He did. Paul writing, but him speaking. Powerful, righteous voice of the early church. To show us just how far God can and will bring each of us if we are willing. Peter, from a man who denied he even knew Jesus at the crucifixion, to a man who would eventually be crucified himself for following Jesus. But by the time that happens, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified just like his Lord. What a change. What a change in 35 years in this guy.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the first message from a series titled The Grace of New Beginnings. Jesus seemed to go out of his way to select people to follow him who were broken. They were unlikely in the eyes of those around them. Jesus would call a prideful, murderous Saul and give him new life as the humble missionary and apostle Paul. He would call a rough, impulsive, thoughtless, crude fisherman named Peter. As we watch what Jesus does with Peter, we should find boldness and hope. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So there's several things I want to show you over the next couple of weeks, but let me just hit some of the familiar highlights that let us look directly into Peter's soul and let us see this relationship that developed between he and Jesus. Let's join Jesus and Peter at the Last Supper. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, including Judas, who he knew would betray him in just a few hours, including Simon the terrorist, who he probably was careful not to bump up against his dagger while he's washing his feet. And when he reaches Simon Peter, what comes out of Peter's mouth is classic Peter. And the beauty is we get to hear it. We get to see it. And let me just do a little sidebar here. Most of us know that Jesus would eventually give Simon another name. We know that. He changes his name from Simon, which means reed, wind, blowing, whistling wind, perhaps wind blowing through a reed, to Peter, which in Greek, Petros, which means rock, solid granite piece of rock. Jesus changes Peter's name from Whistling in the Wind, Peter, to Rock. The root of the word Simon also means flat nose, by the way, which maybe that's significant from some guy who just runs into the block wall all the time, you know, bam, 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 flat nose, flat nose, flat nose. But what never occurred to me, what I've never looked at before, is even after Peter makes enough spiritual progress that Jesus probably prophetically gives him this new name, you're going to be Peter, you're going to be Rock, Jesus doesn't always call him Peter from then on. He doesn't use the term Peter all the time, even though he just gave him that new name. In fact, when Peter is moving in the right direction and Jesus is trying to challenge him, he uses the word Peter. Hey, Peter, Rock, hey, Rock, Rock, move ahead, Rock, move ahead. But when Peter is stumbling around in the dark, Jesus often goes back and picks up his old name, his untransformed name, Simon, and he calls him Simon. In fact, sometimes when Peter has his foot crammed clear down his throat till he can't breathe, Jesus will call him, he'll double it up, call him Simon, Simon. Simon, isn't that interesting? So he doesn't make this utter transformation. He uses these two names to speak deeply into Peter's life. But Jesus is never doing it to mock him. Never. Jesus always, always wants Simon's best good. It's all about bringing Simon from what he was to the rock he's going to become. And the same is true for every one of us in this room. It's not about you ever being mocked by God. It's not about him slashing or beating at you. It's all about him out in front of you saying, come on, Peter. Come on, whatever your name. Come on, we'll do this. The old you needs to leave, and the new you needs to take its place. But I understand there's going to be stumbles along the way, and we all kind of are there. We know what it means to stumble. If Jesus didn't have any place in his kingdom for fumbling, stumbling, faulted people, he would have never taken so much effort to highlight Peter to us. Never. He would not have done so. If Jesus didn't have a place in his kingdom for fumbling, stumbling, faulted people, he wouldn't end up with a kingdom. Because so many of his saints, us, that he uses to build his kingdom are so much like Peter. We have to grow. We have to move from where we were to where he wants us to come. So watch this. This is just so rich because you can just see right into Peter's soul. Peter said to him, Jesus is washing their feet at the Last Supper. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus would have responded, well, yeah, Peter, if you'll notice, I've been washing absolutely everybody else's feet. You're next. So verse 7, I added a little bit there, you may have noticed. So verse 7, Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. Someday you will. No, verse 8, no, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. You're not going to do it. You can wash these other guys' feet, but just stay away from mine. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Verse 8, 9. Simon Peter, notice the combination of the two. Simon Peter exclaimed, well, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. So let me just parse that out. You're not going to use this servant stuff on me, Jesus. I'm Peter. Do you not know who you're dealing with? I'm Peter. You can do it to these other guys. They're not me, but I'm Peter. You will never, ever wash my feet. Peter was very much the, I spend much of my life realizing I should have shut up 10 minutes ago kind of a guy. That was just who he was. And Jesus then says something like this, lengthening it out a bit. If you refuse to let me wash your feet, you are publicly declaring your independence from me and from my will. Is that what you want to do, Peter? You want to be independent from my will? No, Jesus, no, 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 no. No, I was just running off at the mouth with my brain in neutral like I always do. Lord. Well then, Peter says, just dump the whole bowl on top of me. Lord. Does anybody else other than me relate to Peter at this point? Yeah, you can nod. That's good. Or don't pretend it's just me. We miss entirely what God is trying to do because we are so sure and so intent that he should be doing it another way. God, you missed this one. You don't have this thing quite headed down the right trail. And when Jesus finally breaks into our stubborn minds, with his great grace that he's so longing to pour in and through us, that's who he is. He wants to pour his grace into our lives and out through our lives. When we finally see that he is in fact there pouring his grace into our life, we're so taken aback that we, at least in our mind, say something like, Jesus, just hold the bowl up and I'll just plant my face right in the midst of the bowl. I need you. I need you. So Peter finally gets to take part in the Last Supper. And here's Jesus explain his coming death, and he explains exactly what we were talking about a while ago. Holds up the bread. This bread is to remind you of my coming broken body. And this wine in those days was to symbolize my shed blood. And the next thing you know, in the solemn atmosphere of the Last Supper, you hear voices raised during the Last Supper or right after it. And I'm sure everybody was so used to this. All the other disciples, well, there it goes again. And guess whose voice was at the center of the outburst? Yeah, Jesus, here it is, John 13:33. My children, I will be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later, which did happen, by the way, not only Peter's death, but even his rather violent death by crucifixion. And Peter responds, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And let me just add some thoughts in here that would have been going through Peter's mind because we find them in the Bible. You said three times so far that you're going to die. I heard it with my own ears. Three times you said you're going to die. And then you said that you were going to rise from the dead. Whatever that means, you said you were going to rise from the dead after you die. But I don't have any intention of allowing you to die. And he'll prove that a few hours later by pulling his sword and cutting off Malchus' ear. But if they do manage to get through my wall of steel that I'm going to erect around you, I promise I'll be there right beside you. If they come after you to kill you, I'm right there. If they're going to use a sword to run you through, they better use a long sword because they're going to have to run it through me too. I'm adding a little, but it's all. No, Peter, no. You're all still arrogant talk, but you're not really sold out to follow me. Someday you will be, Peter. Someday you will be. Someday you'll follow me into martyrdom. But not today. Not today. Today you will run away like a scared rabbit. Because that's still who you are, Peter. Fear on the inside. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Not a chance. Not a chance in the world. You get most things right, Jesus, but you got this one wrong. I'm not going to be the one running away from you. Here's how Luke records it in Luke 22:31. Simon, watch this. Simon, Simon. See that? Simon doubles his old name. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, third time. No Peter in here. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. 33, he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me. Peter, you're going to stumble bad. You're going to stumble bad. And I'm praying that your faith won't ultimately fail. And it won't. It won't. Because when you have turned back, Jesus says, when you have turned back, and you will, when you've smacked into the ground, when you slowly climbed up and you've dusted yourself off, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Peter, with all your stubborn faults, I still want you to lead the other disciples. Even though you're denying me right now, I want you to lead. And it actually did turn out to be a great evening. After the meal, the Bible says they moseyed out toward the Mount of Olives. Mark 14 says they sang hymns. Jesus taught them amazing truths that we have in John 14 through 17, some of the stuff that we use so often here. But can't you just hear Peter throughout the evening? Can't you just hear him leaning over to one disciple after another saying, did you hear what Jesus said to me back there? Did you hear what he said to me after the Last Supper? Well, he didn't call it the Last Supper, by the way. After the Passover meal. Maybe if he'd been talking to some of the rest of you, it would have made sense. But he was talking to me. And I'm Peter. Two statements. If Peter had really believed that Jesus had complete knowledge of every moment of every one of his days and was moving ahead of him to clear the path, Peter would not have spent so much time fighting God's plan for his life. If he really had believed. Could I say this? If we really believed that Jesus had complete knowledge of every moment of every one of our days and was moving ahead of us to clear the path, we would not spend so much time fighting God's plan for our life. So finally, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus chooses, of all people, Peter and the sons of thunder to watch with him as he prays before his crucifixion. But Peter, full of food, full of self-assurance, is sound asleep almost instantly, as are the other two, as Jesus' great spiritual battle rages. Actually, Jesus didn't take Peter into the garden to pray for him for what he was getting ready to endure. He took him into the garden to learn to resist Satan in his own life. Peter and James and John's prayer wasn't going to affect one drop what was going to happen to Jesus over the course of the next few hours, but it would play heavily on Peter's failures. Peter, full of ear-chopping adrenaline, when the soldiers come in, out with his sword, I'm going to defend Jesus. And then his get up and go got up and went. All of a sudden, watch this, it's stunning. So they arrested Jesus and led him to the high priest's home. Peter followed at a distance. He can't even keep up with them. Followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard, sat around it. Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I don't even know him. Can you imagine the confusion in his mind? What must have been going on inside of Peter's head? Where's the brash arrogance now? Where'd it go? Where's the self-assurance? He didn't even keep up with the crowd. He lagged behind them. And a servant's girl question had him running like a scared rabbit. I'm out of here. Verse 58, after a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. No, man, I'm not, Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them because he's a Galilean. No! Man, I don't know what you're talking about, verse 60. Immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And I want us to carefully notice the next word because it says so much about Jesus, so much about Jesus. At that moment, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you just see this? The rooster crows, Jesus turns, looks at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flash through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. What do you think was in Jesus' look? What do you think was there? Anger? Betrayal? Not a chance. No possibility at all. Jesus, with all the chaos, all the trauma that's going on around him and that he knows is getting ready to happen, knew exactly where Peter was in that courtyard. He knew where Peter was. Peter had not resisted temptation. And Jesus, clear out of earshot, he wasn't in earshot, heard every one of Peter's denials. He felt every one of Peter's fears, and his love for Peter was overwhelming. His only goal for wayward Peter was forgiveness and restoration and turning Peter into a mighty burning spiritual firestorm. That was his only goal. And you can count on the fact that when Jesus turned to look at him, it wasn't a look of condemnation. It's not that way when he looks at you either. When Jesus turns to look at you, regardless of your failings, he's not looking at you with condemnation. He's looking at you with love. He's looking at me with forgiveness. And then the rooster crowing in the evening. That was no freak accident. Why just one? And why in the evening? Roosters don't crow at night. They certainly don't crow in the evening. Why did he crow? Because Jesus looked at the rooster and said, crow. And the rooster crowed. It was perfectly timed. It was a personal message from Jesus to Peter. Nothing in the rooster's crow said, I hate you, you filthy denier. Nothing in that was that. What was in that single crow was Jesus' reminder from the evening before that he would forgive, that he would completely restore Peter. At that moment, 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. He remembered. And so the conclusion, this is not a postscript, by the way. This is important. There's no question that Peter's life radically changed that day. That was kind of the real turning point of Peter's life. The crowing rooster that Jesus ordered to crow that night was not crowing, you're a failure. It was crowing a message of new beginnings. That's what the crowing rooster was saying, although the rooster didn't actually know it. What is the 6,000-year-old historical role of a crowing rooster? What do roosters do? They herald the coming of a new day. That's what they do. That's what roosters do. Peter may have been swamped by shame and swamped by conviction, but he got the message of new beginnings. The rooster was crowing in the evening, but he was still announcing a new day. He was announcing what was coming. The famous rooster may have uncharacteristically beat the sun by several hours, but his message came through loud and clear. And 3 days later, Peter is rushing to an empty tomb. And he gets a personal message delivered by the women, but from the angel. A personal message he gets from God. And here it is. Mark 16:7, go tell his disciples and Peter. He obviously wasn't back with the disciples yet. And the angel tells the women, make sure you get this message to Peter. Make sure he gets to understand that Jesus has risen. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him just like I don't forget Peter. You go to the disciples where they're gathered right now, but go find Peter and make sure he knows Jesus rose. Make sure he knows Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. Make sure he gets that message. And Peter spends 40 glorious days directly in the presence of the living and loving Jesus, who had so completely forgiven him. Can you imagine the conversations they had? And who had amazing plans for Peter's life. They did. Another 35, 36 years of just stunning ministry would happen after that resurrection. And Peter's the first one in the early church to stand up and preach a message of a crucified and risen Savior. And thousands of people come to Jesus. This guy, the one who had so many stumbles. So whatever we feel about our stumbling, me too. And I just preached 4 messages, and some of that might say, oh man, stop, Sam. I get it. I need to become new. But I'm saying to you now, if you find yourself stumbling, or if stumbling is kind of the MO of your life, maybe God's trying to say to you today, let's change. This is a whole new year. This is new. This is 2023. If you're a Peter or a James or John, I can do amazing things through your life, but you need to let me do it. You need to make yourself completely available. You need to say, whatever God you want me to do this year, that's what I'm willing to do. I promise you, God, that I'm going to allow my life to be used to maximum potential, maximum eternal potential, that you can take my life to maximum eternal impact. You, God, can do that. I'm taking my hands off. Father, you know us in this room. And you know who here today has a deep sense inside that they're Peter. But Peter, I'm sure, in the early part of his life, felt like a failure. While he was being arrogant on one side, he knew inside that he was one stumbling person. And I'm sure everybody else reminded him of it all the time. But man, did we see a change. All because he allowed you, God, to bring radical transformation into his life. Maybe you're sitting here today and you need to say to God today, this is the first Sunday of February, God. I've already made it through 1 month of the year. But I want to make a new and radical commitment to you this year. I'm asking that you wash me from those things in my life where I have been sinning and stumbling. I'm asking for your forgiveness. I'm repenting before you right now. If you need to tell him that right now. I'm repenting right now before you, God. I'm asking you to wash me and cleanse me, not just of my past, but you then begin to reshape my future. And if you've been a Christian for 10 years and you still find yourself stumbling, you're just a little like Peter. Me too. But we need to come before God and say, God, with all that I'm not, I present myself to you for all that you want me to become. I'm saying yes to your plan for my life, right here, right now. I'm saying yes to your plan for my life, and I mean it. I mean it. With every fiber of my being, I am recommitting my life to you and your service right here at the end of this service today. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you for listening today. Jesus' great desire is to pour his grace into your life now. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace. Also joining us today is Dean Clevenger, one of our elders here at Grace.
One of the great things about preaching about Peter is seeing myself in Peter. And then after I preach a sermon, I have so many people walk up to me. Every age group, male, female, doesn't matter. They all come to me and say, boy, I see myself in Peter. Just kind of a reoccurring theme. And that's kind of the point of Peter. We see ourselves in him. But it really strikes me. I mean, we read this passage from 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. When we read 1 Peter is very strong. It's very forceful. And we can see the book of 1 and 2 Peter as if Peter, the great Peter, is standing there wagging his finger at us saying, you guys need to humble yourself. But when I see this, thinking about who Peter was, I'm completely certain that Peter's finger, if it was wagging back at himself. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Because he would have remembered who he was. He would have constantly been thinking about where God had brought him from, what he had once been, and the miracle of taking such a rough man and turning him into an apostle who has such a voice for the kingdom of God. I would imagine right up till Peter's dying day, he sat in utter amazement, looking at himself, thinking how awful he was, how incapable he was, and how far God brought him in his lifetime. And that should be our attitude too. Wow, God, I look back and I see the old me. I see the changing me. I can look forward and imagine what I'm going to become, not because of me, but because of what you have done and are doing and will do through me. That's what this should all be teaching us. God uses anybody, no matter how unlikely they seem, and turns them into mighty pillars of faith. And I'm talking to you and me. He will do that for each of us.
The story of Peter is a fun read. And as Sam said, I can relate to him also. I see myself saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, saying something inappropriate, only to shirk an embarrassment later. Peter's transformation into the rock on which Jesus would build his church was a gradual thing. Jesus saw something in him as a lowly fisherman that it would transform him into the eventual spokesman for the disciples. The patience Jesus had with him was molding Peter into that rock. God has a plan for all of us. He will give us what we need to transform our characters. 2 Peter 1-8 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine Simon the fisherman speaking with such authority? What an amazing transformation into Peter the rock. Like Peter's example, we need to strive to increase Christ-like qualities. As we do, our relationship with God deepens, and gradually we will begin to bear spiritual fruit that makes us useful for God's kingdom. It takes commitment to change from what we were before we met Jesus into what He wants us to be. As we change, we become a useful tool that God can use to influence others.
Building on what Dean said, and it is so abundantly clear from Scripture that this new that God wants to bring to us is only possible because He reaches out in His grace and mercy. God acts first in His love to make us new. It's also abundantly clear that who we once were, or even who we are now, does not affect God's desire or His ability to make us new. God seems to specialize in doing the remarkable. We have Moses, the murderer. We have Paul, the persecutor. We have Simon Peter, this impulsive fisherman whom God's changed. My own life is an example of this. Before coming to Christ, I was a drug-addicted, foul-mouthed, horribly immoral person. One evening, I stood seconds from taking the life of another human being and would have done so if that person had not run away. Just 2 short years later, God so remarkably reached out in His grace and convicted me of my sin first and convinced me of His righteousness. And then in His grace and mercy, He caused me to come to Him in faith, and I surrendered. I'm sitting here now speaking to you on the radio as a pastor of this church whose main desire is to see people come to know Jesus and to see their life changed into the new person, not just the new person that they can be, but the new person that I know He made me. And He can do this for you. And what's more exciting is I sit here and I think that that newness that I experienced and that you can experience and are experiencing now is not even close to what He wants to do. He has so much more. He's not near done. So what we do is we don't force it. It's not of our strength. We obey Christ. We pursue the newness that God longs to give us.
So one of the questions Pastor Sam asked was, have I grown in my relationship with God this year? This question stood out to me most because I've been studying the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we are told about a vision he had. He discovers himself to be in the presence of the Lord and proclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As we continue to read about Isaiah's vision, we learned that one of the angels standing near the Lord picked up a piece of hot coal and touched Isaiah's lips. The angel then announced, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." In the initial comparison of Isaiah and Peter, we notice an immediate difference. Where Peter had a case of foot mouth, Isaiah acknowledged his true state in the presence of God Almighty, as well as the state of his city and how far their sin had separated them from God. But as we read on, we also begin to notice similarities between Peter and Isaiah. When God announced a need for someone to go on his behalf and speak to the lost city his word, like Peter, Isaiah accepted the responsibility. So what can we take away from both of these men's encounters with the Lord and their responses? We learn that whether we immediately humble ourselves or we have a case of foot mouth, we all experience the same consequence of sin, separation from God. Amos 3:3 poses a question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, when we walk in the opposite direction of our Lord, the space between us increases. God wants this space to decrease, and we accomplish this by allowing God's plan for our lives to unfold each day. So I end by asking, which direction are you walking? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word, to be modern day Isaiah's and Peter's and all the other disciples that you have shared in your word with us. We ask, dear Lord, that we will continue each day to allow your plan to unfold in our lives and that we will continue to be a witness to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. The grace of God for a new life is most clearly displayed in the death of Jesus to bring us forgiveness. We want this for you. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you will see your daily struggles through the power and grace of God as He changes you this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.